All right, good morning, ladies. It's good to be with you this morning. There were several moments this week when I wasn't sure I would be here, so I am thankful to the Lord that He has gotten me here and that I get to teach to you today. It's a blessing in my life. Hopefully you all picked up a handout, the God of Genesis. Maybe somebody could pass out a few if you didn't get one. Oh, they're right here. Okay. Those who don't have one, if you could grab one, that may help us as we go along. Mostly what the handout is a very brief outline and a whole bunch of the scripture references that I'm going to discuss. So it just helps us to have it all in one place since we're covering a massive amount of scripture this morning. I'll wait a moment while everyone gets settled in. Okay, so we're starting with the book of Genesis, and we're going to start with the beginning of the beginning, and we're going to look at the first four words of Genesis. Now, before you get scared that I'm going to go word by word through 50 chapters, I am not, okay, but those first four words set the scene in many ways. And so, the first four words of the Bible, in the beginning, God. And the first thing that tells us is that when the beginning was beginning, God already was, right? God was pre-existent. Perhaps more importantly for our purposes today, what that also tells us is that this is a book about God. This is His story. And it is very easy, I think, as we read through, particularly as we read through historical narratives, stories about individual lives, it's difficult not to get distracted by the people and to think this is a story about people. People are certainly involved, but this is God's story. And we want to keep that constantly in our minds. And in fact, what we're going to do today is, that's our focus. What does this book of Genesis show us about who God is? Okay, and I've chosen out five. Obviously, there are many, many more things that could be said about who God is based on this book. I tried to choose ones that will set us up well for what is coming in the following books. Okay, but we need to remember that this is God's story, and we want to focus on who He is. So, as we get into Genesis, if we go to the fifth word, no, you're really scared. If we go to the fifth word of the book of Genesis, in the beginning, God created, right? And so that's where we're going to land first. We serve a God who creates, right? And again, I think these first couple chapters of Genesis can distract us because we get a little bit caught up in the questions of how did this creation work? Was it a literal 7 days? What about the dinosaurs, right? How does it all fit together? We have all these questions that distract us. But what we need to see here at the beginning of this book is that God created the world and everything in it. And that He created it from nothing. There were no materials that He pulled together. He created it from nothing, and He did so using only the power of His word. Okay? He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. That alone should make us stand in awe. I use this example with my daughters. In my family, I'm the only one who doesn't want a dog. Everybody's against me on that one. Everybody wants a dog but me, but I'm the one who would take care of it. So. Anyway, and so I used this joke with them. I was like, well, if you had the power of God, you could just say, let there be a dog, and a dog would appear. And so they tried. They're 6 and 4. And so they're like, let there be a dog. You know, and obviously no dog. And so I said, well, shucks. You know, try again tomorrow. But we can't do that, right? Our words don't have that kind of power. But God does. He just says, and it is. From nothing. If we create, and God has given us, we're made in His image. We learn that in this book. God has given us the ability to create, and that can bring us great joy and great beauty. But when we create, we take materials that are already there, and we bring them order and form and shape and beauty. He created from the void, from nothing, and he used his word, and it became. Whoa. Okay? As I meditated on this summer, one of the things that God really spoke to me is that it's easy to think of creation as something that he has done, right? God created. But I want to remind us today that God is a God who continues to create. And he continues to use his word to do it. If you look at Psalm 51, this is a psalm where David is praying after he has committed adultery and murder, right? The king of Israel. And he committed adultery with Bathsheba, murdered her husband Uriah. And the prophet Nathan has opened his eyes to the sin that he has committed, and he is pouring out his heart before God. It's a prayer of confession. And in Psalm 51:10, he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." And that word create there is the same Hebrew word that's used in Genesis 1 and 2. God continues to create within us. The New Testament says that we are new creations in Christ. This is a continuing work. And the word that he uses is that Bible in your hands. Right? That Bible in your hands has the ability to create within your heart, from nothing with good within you, a new creation. That is amazing, right? The power of that word. We learned this week that my dad had cancer. I'm going to do this. Yesterday, I was at his bedside in the hospital when the oncologist came in for the first time. And the oncologist started talking about a treatment plan. This was our first discussion about treatment. And my mom and my sister were there too. So the four of us were sitting listening to this doctor, and we hung on his every word because it represented for us the possibility, the hope of physical life. And by the time the man left the room, my dad was in tears of relief. Maybe there's hope. So, something, maybe, right? And I was thinking on my drive back home, you know, we hung on his words like they were going to give us life. We wanted to know, please give us something to hang on to. Well, but God's word doesn't just give us physical life. It gives us spiritual life. And God's word doesn't just sustain the life that's already there. It creates life. Like, the power that oncologist had in our lives at that moment should be nothing compared to the power when I read the word of God. Right? It is powerful. It has the power to create from nothing. And so if you look in your heart and you see nothing good, you do not need to despair. God can create from nothing within you a clean heart, a beautiful heart, a heart that worships him. So God creates. I did feel compelled to deviate from the God. We have five things about who God is, but we do have to pause, sadly, to discuss sin entering into the world. So our next, God created. He said it was very good. He rested, which is actually quite significant. He wasn't all worn out. That's not the way God works. He rested because it was complete. It was just as it needed to be. And he could cease from his labor. And so he rested. And that's where we're at, right? And then Genesis 3 comes, and sin enters into the world. And I want to pause here and look at how it is that the serpent persuades Eve to take a bite of that forbidden fruit. Okay, he really, I think, uses two means to persuade Eve in Genesis 3. The first one is here. I've got it on your sheet, Genesis 3:1. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman," did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" there's our first phrase, ladies, the way sin entered the world. Did God actually say? And I pause to dwell there because in my own heart, that little phrase still comes up. Did God actually say that his steadfast love endures forever? Did God actually say that he would never leave me or forsake me? I feel really alone right now, right? My dad has cancer. I feel really alone right now. Did God actually say that everything was going to work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes? Everything, even this? Did God actually say? It's the first question through which sin entered into the world. And it continues to be the way that the crafty serpent deceives our hearts. And so what I realized as I was dwelling on Genesis 3 is that I am Eve. It's so easy for us to look at Eve and just shake our heads. Eve. If only God had put me there instead of you, we wouldn't be in this position today, right? It's easy to shake our heads and think, oh, Eve, come on. Look at all the other trees. You're fine. Don't eat that one. But have you ever in your heart said, did God actually say? And if so, we're not so different from Eve. The second way that the serpent convinces Eve is in Genesis 3, 4, and 5. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And the second phrase I want to dwell on here, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And that phrase, too, has been a phrase in my own heart. Maybe I don't use those words. That sounds a little presumptuous. But the attitude is there. I want to be God of my own life. I want to determine what is good for me and what is evil. I want to determine when these things enter into my life. And when they go out of it, right? I want to sit upon the throne of my own heart. Thank you very much. I want to be like God. I want to determine good and evil for myself. And again, there I was. I am Eve. And sin didn't just enter in Genesis. Sin grew and it spread. And you know, if you had a chance to read, it is all over the place, right? It permeates. In fact, in Genesis 6:5, your last passage here in this section about sin, it says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Look at all of those absolutes. Every, only, continually. I mean, this is permeating, pervasive, everywhere sin. Right? So it did not just enter. It grew and it spread. And it seems, if we're not careful, as we read through Genesis, it just seems like it's overwhelming. I don't know if you felt that with any of the stories in Genesis this week, but just a heaviness of like, it feels sometimes like it's winging, like it's just everywhere, right? I think it's easy to be overwhelmed by the sin in this book, and I'm sorry to say that will continue in other books that we read. Wait till we get to Judges, right? But it's at this point that we need to remember a few things. First, we need to remember these are historical narratives, as I mentioned last week. Those of you who weren't here, I just want to bring you up to speed. When we read these stories of people's lives, this is a record of what did happen, not a record of what should have happened necessarily or what should happen every time. Okay, so these are historical narratives. The other thing I think that we need to see as we read through these stories is that in the midst of all this sin, of sin entering and of sin spreading, the magnificent character of God is revealed. And we see in his response to sin as it enters and spreads his glory. Now let's look at how that happens. Okay? So, number two, God pursues. When sin first enters the world, when Adam and Eve take a bite of the forbidden fruit, then they experience for the first time shame, and they have a desire to cover themselves, right? So they make these fig leaves to try to cover themselves up, and then they run and hide when they hear God coming to walk in the garden, because they have this sense of shame, of needing to cover over what it is that they have done. And look at how God responds. The very first thing he does when he talks with them again after the sin. In Genesis 3:9, "Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" So God asks a question. That's his response to sin initially. He asks a question. We see that he's initiating a conversation. It's an extremely relational, right? He wants to talk to him. God already knows the answer to this question. He knows where they are, right? So why does he ask it? Because he wants to draw them in, right? He wants to pursue them. He wants to relate with them. That's why he asks the question. It's a beautiful question. I think underneath it, there's also desire. Where are you? Come be with me. Where have you gone? Right? Bill talked about this Sunday. He, in his sermon, that he mentioned that the garden was the first place where God dwelt with his people. And that God has this desire, and we're going to see it throughout as we read these scriptures. God wants to dwell with his people. We see it when he establishes the tabernacle, when he establishes the temple, with the incarnation of Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among you. God wants to dwell with his people, and he was dwelling with them in the garden until this point. And so when he says, "Where are you?" there's a longing there. That's God's response to sin. It's relational, it's pursuing, and it is full of longing to be with you. That is still how he responds to you today when you sin. That's the kind of God that we serve. It is interesting to note that, so when he talks to Adam, he uses a question, "Where are you?" When he talks to the woman, he uses a question, "What is this that you have done?" Later, when he talks to Cain after he murders his brother Abel, he uses a question. Okay, over and over again, this is God's approach. Come talk to me. I want relationship with you. I'm pursuing you. But when he talks to the serpent in Genesis 3, he does not use a question. It is a curse from the beginning. He curses him above all livestock, right, in Genesis 3:14. And not only does he curse him, but he prophesies his ultimate destruction. And this is actually our first prophecy of Jesus in the Bible, Genesis 3:15. It says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So, who is going to bruise his head? We ultimately understand that to be Jesus Christ. Right? And that offspring there, her offspring, that offspring is singular. So we know it's referring to one individual, who is Jesus. And that's just the beginning of the ways that Genesis and the rest of the Old Testament is going to unfold for us this beautiful plan that the Lord had of redemption. Okay, so that's our first reference. And I love how that comes right after we see God initially pursuing his people after sin. That question, "Where are you?" is only the beginning of how far he will go to pursue his people and to rescue them from sin. Okay, number three. We also see in the book of Genesis that God covenants. A covenant is a binding agreement that is both legal and personal. And initially we see God Let me say it this way. I want to look at four things with covenant. Covenant's a big one. Okay, this is something that if you aren't sure what to look for as we read through the Bible, if you're not certain, like it's kind of nice to be tracing a theme through all these books. If you're not sure what to trace covenant. Okay, trace covenant language, which I'm going to talk about here in a minute. What is covenant language? Trace those things, and that will be very fruitful for your study. Okay, but so a covenant is a binding agreement. It's legal and personal. And four things about what we see about covenant here in Genesis. The first one is that it is God who establishes these covenants. And we see that very clearly with Noah, Genesis 9, 8 through 11. Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you and with every living creature that is with you. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Okay, so God is the one who establishes the covenant. And it's amazing that God chooses to establish a covenant with his people. You know, we can't forget that just a few chapters ago, we learned that God, we are his creatures. He has complete control over us, right? We're his. He made us. And yet he chooses to enter into an agreement with his people. That is an amazing thing, that he binds himself to us in a covenant. So if you flip to the next, to the back side here. In Genesis 12, 1 through 3, we see the next covenant that God makes, the covenant that God makes with Abram. And what I'd like to look at as we talk about this is how the covenant works on three levels. Last week when I was introducing Genesis, I mentioned that we should be trying to read these books on three levels. So first, there's the individual level, what's happening to the people in the stories, right? As we read these historical narratives. Go up one level from that, there's the level of God establishing a nation, the nation of Israel. God establishing a people for himself. And then we go up one more level and we have what's called the meta-narrative, or the story of redemption, redemptive history. And that's the level where we're looking at what God is doing on a universal level for mankind to redeem him. Okay, so, and this covenant, I wanted to pause here and look at how this covenant shows us all three of those at one time. So let's read it together. Genesis 12, 1 through 3 on the back of your sheet. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Okay, so we see God is dealing with Abraham on an individual level. He's telling him, go from your country, from your father's house. Right? This is going to have radical implications for Abram's life. Right? He takes his wife, he leaves, he goes away from his kindred and his father's house. And these blessings are for him, right? He's promised that he will be made into a great nation. He's promised that his descendants will have a land. Okay, so it is definitely working on an individual level here. But it's also working on the nation level, right? And I will make you a great nation, he says in this covenant. Okay, so we see that already right here. We see this is going beyond just Abram. It's going to become a nation of God's people. And then finally, in the last part of the verse, and in you all the families of the earth, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so we understand here that this covenant is not just for Abram. It is not just for the nation of Israel. This is a covenant that encompasses all the families of the earth being blessed. This is a part, an enormous part of redemptive history in, on a universal sense. This is how God is at work redeeming humankind. So we see those there. So we see that God is the one who establishes the covenant, that this covenant is not just for that period of time, right? But that it expands and extends to all the levels. that we're looking at as we read through Scripture. Third thing I want to touch on here is that God will fulfill both sides of the covenant. And we see that in Genesis. Genesis 15 makes it very clear. So, when they make a covenant, it's an agreement between two parties, right? It's relational, it's personal. These two parties agree upon something. And in Genesis 15, we see that there's this ratification ceremony that's performed of the covenant. And according to Tim Keller, this would have been a typical form of ratifying a covenant at that period of time. So in Genesis 15, God tells Abraham to go get some animals and to cut them in two. To us, that sounds very strange. What in the world is going on here, right? But apparently, this was a typical way of ratifying an agreement or a covenant between people. You know, they didn't have the papers and the computers and whatever, right? So this was how they did it. It's kind of, it would make you think twice before entering into a covenant, because what it meant was they cut the animals in half, they put them one on each side, and then the parties committing to that covenant walk through them. And in walking through them, what they're saying is, if I do not keep this covenant, may I be cut in two like these animals. May I be torn asunder as they are. You would probably think twice about a few agreements if you had to walk between bloody carcasses, right? So Tim Keller says in one of his sermons, Abraham wouldn't have been surprised by this. He would have known, oh, I know what's going on here. We're going to ratify this covenant that we've made. But what is surprising is the fact that Abram does not walk through those pieces. What Scripture tells us in Genesis 15, 17, that what walks through those pieces is a smoking oven and a flaming torch. There are two things that pass through those pieces, a cloud and fire. Now, those of you who have read ahead, that's going to sound familiar. A cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Right? The presence of God, the very presence of God with his people. In Exodus, you will see next week, is revealed to them by a pillar of fire by night. Cloud and fire. Okay, and it's the same here. We see God passes through those pieces, and he does it twice. He does it once to say, I will keep my covenant with you. And he does it another time to say, I will keep your side of the covenant too. And if it is not kept, I will be torn asunder. And ladies, that is exactly what happened on the cross. Jesus was torn asunder in order to keep our end of that covenant. And so we see here this beautiful picture of what is to come. God will keep both sides of the covenant that he makes with his people. Okay, last thing on covenant, I want to look briefly at Genesis 17. So in Genesis 17, the covenant is being expounded upon. We're learning more about it. We learn that Abram means exalted father. His name is changed to Abraham in Genesis 17, which means a father of a multitude of nations. That's quite important, actually. Not a father of the nation of Israel, not a father of the nation of Israel and Ishmael, but a father of a multitude of nations, which should tell us there is more coming than just these two nations that come forth from his physical body. And it tells us that kings will come forth from him. Our first indication of a kingship coming from him, which will eventually lead to the kings of Israel, but more importantly, to the kingship of Christ. So we get this expansion of our understanding of the covenant in Genesis 17. In Genesis 17:7, we get the heart of the covenant. This is my favorite part. God says to them, I will be God to you, and to your descendants after you. This is the heart of the covenant. This is the covenant language I was talking about you wanting to trace as you go through. I will be your God. You will be my people. Those personal pronouns, right? That is covenant language. And it is all over the place in Scripture. And it's the heart of the covenant. That's what he desires. I will be your God. John Piper gives a very good sermon, if you're interested, called God's Covenant with Abraham. You can find it online. But I've given you a little passage here that I just loved. I wish you could hear his booming voice. He speaks with such authority that I was like overcome. I was listening to it while I was running, and I had to stop. It's beautiful. He says, the heart of the Abrahamic covenant is that God will be God to us. He will be our God. The longer you meditate on that deceptively simple truth, the more spectacular it becomes. Jeremiah tells us what it means. He quotes God, "They shall be my people and I will be their God. I will not turn away from doing good to them. I will rejoice in doing good to them with all my heart and with all my soul." If God is God for you, then all his omnipotence and all his omniscience are engaged all the time to do good for you in all the circumstances of your life. All of his omniscience, all of his omnipotence is engaged all the time. Ladies, that is what it means to have a covenant God. He will be your God. I will be God to you. That's astounding, is it not? And that's the God that we serve. Right? That's the God who comes and rescues us through Jesus. He wants to be your God. I will be God to you. Look for that language as we go through. I know in Deuteronomy it's just lighting up all over the place. Okay. Oh, not bad. Okay, I'm doing well. Okay. I was checking my time. Usually I'm way over. Okay. So, two more things I'd like to look at about who God is that we see really clearly in Genesis. Number four, God chooses the unlikely. Now we see this in the number of barren women that are in these stories. Sarah is barren, Rebecca is barren, Rachel is barren. This is not the end of the barren women line. There's going to be Hannah, there's going to be Elizabeth. God likes to use unlikely people, right? And to use barren women to continue the line of his nation is strange. It is an interesting way that none of us would have probably come up with, right? Why would you choose to use barren women to extend your line, the line of your nation, the line of your covenant people? And yet he does. Then there's the unlikeliness of choosing very often, insistently often, not the firstborn. Right? Did you notice that as you were reading through? There are so many in the line of Christ that are not the firstborn. Right? There's Abel. Abel's offering was pleasing to God, not Cain. Cain was the firstborn. After Cain kills Abel, it's Seth, not Cain. Right? It was Isaac, not Ishmael. It was Jacob, not Esau. It was Judah, not Reuben or Simeon or Levi. Over and over and over again. It is so insistent. He wants us to see it. I do not make my choices about who I use and who my covenant goes through based on the wisdom of man. Man would not choose secondborn, thirdborn, fourthborn. Right? It's our understanding that it should go through the firstborn. That seems appropriate and right to us. And God says no. In fact, I don't know if you noticed, Abraham, at the point when God is promising him Isaac, he says, "Oh, that you would look upon Ishmael." Right? To him, to his father's heart, it seems appropriate. Ishmael is my son. He's my firstborn. And God says to him, "No, He says, I will make a nation of Ishmael. 12 princes will come from him, but my covenant will go through Isaac. It happens again later at the very end of the book. I don't know if you noticed when Jacob is blessing the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, and he intentionally puts his right hand on the second born, and Joseph reacts. Oh, no, you got it wrong here, Dad. Right? And he says, nope, I don't have it wrong. So the father, the instinct of our human nature is, this one should be first. Nope, I want this one. God chooses the unlikely. And it shows us magnificently his sovereignty, his otherness. He determines the course of human history. He chooses who he uses, and he should. We are his. And that is displayed for us in his choice of the unlikely. We also see that the people that he chooses to use are extremely unlikely because of just how imperfect they are. He uses some really, really sinful men in these stories. One that I noticed in particular that I wanted to draw out here is Judah. Judah. The line of Jesus goes through Judah. And that's clear at the end of Genesis with the blessings of Jacob. The kingdom will come through Judah. Judah is the one who convinced his brothers to sell Joseph. You remember how it all went down? They wanted to kill Joseph out of jealousy. And Reuben, the oldest, says, oh, let's put him in the pit and we'll just pretend that he's dead. And Reuben had a plan to go back get him and restore him to his father. Then I'm not sure what happened to Reuben. He wasn't there at the point when Judah convinces them to sell him instead. Right? So, not a real good character trait. Not someone that you would necessarily want as your best friend. They're ready to sell you off at the slightest twinge of jealousy. And then we find out that Judah's sons, Ur and Onan, were so evil in the sight of the Lord that they died at the Lord's hand. Now, what does that tell us about Judah as a father? That is not a flattering picture. And then, in Genesis 38, Judah sleeps with Tamar, his daughter-in-law, who pretends to be a prostitute. It was interesting, one of the sermons I listened to, they said, you realize that the entire plan of Tamar to achieve justice in this situation, it was centered upon the fact that she knew if there was a prostitute along the side of the road, her father-in-law would go into it. I mean, look at this man, right? I don't want to be married to him. And then there's Joseph. We get a lot of this information about Judah right alongside of Joseph. Right? Joseph is an upstanding man. In fact, in the chapter right after Genesis 38, where Judah sleeps with his daughter-in-law, Tamar, very next chapter, Joseph is propositioned by Potiphar's wife. And he says no. And do you know what he says? Genesis 39:9. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? This was a man who understood who God was, who made righteous choices based on not wanting to sin against God. Right? This was an upstanding man. Why then does the line of Jesus come through Judah and not Joseph? We already talked about God does not care whether it's the firstborn or not. Okay, so Joseph is a little down the line. That doesn't matter when it comes to King David, remember? He's the last in the line of brothers. It's not because Judah is fourth. Okay? It's because God wanted to show us what he's going to reveal to us in Titus 3:5. God does not save us based on the works we have done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. God chooses sinful people, just like you and me, to save. And that is very clearly displayed in this contrast between Judah and Joseph. He wants us to see it is not because Judah was an upstanding man. That is not why I chose for my kingdom to come through him. God chooses the unlikely. I think there's one more purpose here to this interruption in Joseph's story. So we have this Joseph narrative at the end of Genesis. It's 13 chapters about Joseph. It is the longest single narrative in the Bible. It is a beautiful story. I wish I had time to dwell upon it more. It is a beautiful story of God working through seemingly horrible circumstances for his good. For Joseph's good, for everyone's good, and for God's glory. But, in the middle of that, right? So Genesis 37, we're talking about Joseph. He's sold to the traders. He's headed to Egypt. Boom! Judah and Tamar. Genesis 38. Genesis 39, we're back to Joseph. And we're thinking, what is that doing there? Right? Why does he interrupt this beautiful story that we love to read? Right? And we should. Why does he interrupt this beautiful story with this awful one? And it's because, I think, we need to be reminded, my line comes through Judah. And actually, what Joseph's story is a story of preservation. God is using Joseph to save Judah. If Joseph had not been there, the family of Jacob would likely have died in the famine. God saves Judah through Joseph. And there's many parts of Joseph's story that align with Jesus. We get shadows, we get glimpses there. His whole attitude about it, right? About what has happened. The fact that he's falsely accused, that he's betrayed by his brothers, by those closest to him. There is hint after hint after hint. The way that his suffering leads to salvation. These are all shadows of Jesus. So we see many of those. But the purpose was to keep people alive. And Joseph himself tells us that in Genesis 50:20. So we're down to where God saves here. Last point. Genesis 50:20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. To bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. All right, so what was meant for evil, God meant, notice that word meant, not God used, God meant it for good. That should remind us of the story of Jesus. What those around him meant for evil, God meant for good. That many should be saved. That many should be kept alive. So it's a story of preservation. God saves. I want to touch on one more way that we see God saving. This story at the end of Genesis is not the first time that we see God saving in Genesis. In fact, it happens from the very first sin. Genesis, we go way back to Genesis 3 with the forbidden fruit. We see that he is a God who saves because right after the fall, as he's going to have Adam and Eve exit from his dwelling, right? They can no longer dwell with him. He gives them something to cover over their sin and shame. That was their desire, right? And using the fig leaves and hiding in the bush, they had a need for covering over sin. We need to cover over sin. It must be covered over. And so what does God do? In Genesis 3:21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. So notice, first of all, this idea that God clothes us is something that's going to come up again. Look for that kind of imagery, being clothed by God in righteousness. That's something we're going to see pop up later. God covers over our sin. That is a way that he saves us. He covers over it. But notice too how he covers over it. He made garments of skin. In order to get skin, you have to slay an animal. This is the first time that blood covers sin. And Hebrews 9:22 tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Right? The life is in the blood, and the life of those animals was poured out to cover over, to provide a covering for Adam and Eve to cover over their sin. There it is again, right? God saves. We see pictures of Jesus in that. The shedding of blood, the sacrifice of one for another. It's all over the place. Last one I'll mention quickly. The sacrifice of Isaac in Genesis 22. We see pictures again of how God will save. We see it, right? So Abraham is taking his son Isaac up to be sacrificed. We see it with Isaac himself. God calls him on two different occasions. Genesis 22:2 and Genesis 22:12. He calls Isaac your only son. Well, he's not actually, right? There was Ishmael too. But in this, God wanted us to see. This is his only son who he is sacrificing. That should remind us, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Right? So we see in this sacrifice. In fact, you know, I don't know if you ever noticed this. Isaac carries the wood upon his back. Just like Jesus carried the cross upon his back. But it's not only in Isaac. We see this picture, right? We're getting all these glimpses, all these shadows. We see it in the ram provided as well. So Abraham is not required to kill his son. God provides, Jehovah Jireh, God gives us a ram, just like the Lamb of God who will come and take away the sins of the world. Right? So it's all over the place. We're getting these, none of them perfect pictures of Jesus, but picture after picture after picture of how God saves, of how God pursues. Right? How God creates clean hearts. How God covenants, I will be your God. Of how God chooses and uses sinful, unlikely people. You see it in every single one of these characteristics of who God is that we see here in Genesis. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. It's beautiful. Okay. And I made it through. So I don't know if Catherine feels that there's time for a little update on Exodus. I did go a little long.
Thank you, Amy. I love the way she took that whole book and talked about all the things that God does there. And I think in Exodus, you're going to get to know God even better. It's one of my favorite stories. And I just want to give you a few hints on maybe how to read that a little more easily. You might have your page in your notebook that says Exodus, and it's got right about the center hole, there's a space that says outline. If you like to follow that, you might divide it a little differently. I would divide Exodus into three parts. So the first part you're going to read is the Exodus story. Okay, when God's people are in slavery and Moses comes and leads them out of Egypt. That's the first part of this book. The middle part of this book is when God gives the law. So if you draw a little line above the second to the bottom box. Okay, so draw a little line above the second box from the bottom. Those first five boxes are all the Exodus. Then we have the giving of the law to God's people. That's the second part. And the third part is the tabernacle. So there's a lot that goes on in this story, but if you want to look for some of the larger purposes and look for what God is doing, he really reveals his heart to us. And the way that you can look for that, one way, is to look for what I call purpose statements. That. Look for the word that. Now you might feel like, hey, we're doing an overview of the Bible and she's going to strain out a gnat or something here. But there are so many times that God says, I'm doing this that you may know, or that they may know. So when you see that, let your antenna perk up and listen to God's purposes. He also uses the word for in that same way. for I want to, etc. But that helps you see his heart, his purposes in this larger story. God tells us I statements in this book. So when he speaks and he says, I, listen to what he says. He tells us some names that he hasn't shown us in Genesis so far. So pay attention to that. But like I said, the three parts, please don't get bogged down. You know, the Exodus story moves along and then we get the law. So just for a tip, he gives the prescriptive law. Okay, he says, these are the laws. And then he goes, for instance, when a woman's donkey falls down on the path and three men come by. So that's the descriptive, okay? So he'll say the law, and then he spends some chapters describing certain situations that apply to that. It can feel a little long in there. But just hold on, because then they're going to build the tabernacle. And don't get caught up like in, hey, how long was the golden pole that went through the left ring on the western side? Because if you're really trying to make sense of those details, I think you'll feel very weighed down. They say all that's happening with the tabernacle two times. Because it's written down what God says to do. And then they say it again, here's what they did, just as God said to do. Okay? So you're going to read the Exodus, you're going to get the law twice, you're going to get the tabernacle twice. But hang in there, it's a great story.